Let's go to Romans chapter 14, please. Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14. Tonight we'll be looking at verses 13 through 23. Romans chapter 14. We'll begin reading at verse number 13. The Bible says, "Let us not therefore judge one another any more, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. But if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably. Destroy not him with thy meat for whom Christ died. Let not then your good be evil spoken of. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. For he that in these things serveth Christ is acceptable to God and approved of men. Let us therefore follow after things which make for peace, and things wherewith one may edify another." There's our key thought. Things wherewith one may edify another. "For meat destroy not the work of God. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for that man who eateth with offense. It is good neither to eat flesh, nor to drink wine, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth, or is offended, or is made weak. Hast thou faith? Have it to thyself before God. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in that thing which he alloweth. And he that doubteth is damned if he eat, because he eateth not of sin. For whatsoever is not of faith is sin." Let's pray together, shall we? Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have to spend a few moments in your word tonight. I want to be helped this evening. I pray that you'll fill me with your spirit and use me to that end. And I pray that you'll accomplish much in our lives tonight that will count for eternity. Help us, Lord, to understand the Bible. Help me to preach the Bible as it ought to be preached. In Jesus' name, amen. Probably a week ago Wednesday when I preached the first sermon out of Romans 14, there might have been two questions that might have been initially asked. Why is he doing this? And why is he doing this now? Well, I want to answer both of those questions before we get started tonight. First of all, I want to answer the question, why? Having grown up within the fundamental Baptist movement, having grown up within it, I've seen somewhat of an evolution that has taken place over the last 30 years. Not necessarily do I even believe necessarily that I'm not even passing judgment on the evolution. I'm simply saying that an evolution has taken place. There has been a growing trend, especially when I was a child, for a pastor to preach on matters of separation, and in many instances, the pastor would say, "Here's what I want our church to do," and the pastor would lead his church in matters of personal separation, and people would follow that, even if they didn't necessarily agree with that. They would follow it because they believed that's what their pastor wanted them to do, and they felt that they could best glorify God by following the dictates of their pastors. Not unique to this church, but unique to, I would say, a plethora of churches within our movement, there has been a growing trend in more recent years for a pastor to back away from preaching on particular items of personal separation. I'm not saying that's good. I'm not saying that's bad. I'm simply saying that happened. When that did happen, what happened was twofold. There became an increasing division within fundamental Baptist churches. Some saw this silence from their pastor as being a way of saying, he doesn't really believe that anymore. He woke up one day, he recognized that he was preaching personal preferences rather than thus saith the Lord's. He decided that he wasn't going to do that. He changed his mind. And because he changed his mind, we're free to do what we want to, and we don't have to follow those things anymore. There are other people who said, absolutely not. If he'd have changed his mind, he would have told us. And therefore, he still believes what he's always believed. He's just not hammering it as mean-spiritedly as he used to, but he believes the same thing. So there grew within the church, within many independent Baptist churches, a division that took place within the matters of personal separation. Some people, for lack of a better term, don't understand. I'm not saying what you're going to hear me say right now, but there is what we could refer to maybe as the old guard, and I'm not even referring to a chronological age at all, but people who believed that that first model was the way to do it. And there were people who believed that this newer model was the way to do it. And these people existed simultaneously under the same roof of a church. We have to just be honest with facts that within multiple independent Baptist churches, our own included, that there are people who have varying degrees of personal standards who worship together every Sunday. I'm not passing judgment on that, pro or con. I'm simply saying it's a fact. There are certain people who see certain standards of separation as the only legitimate way to go. They would see these standards almost as thus saith the Lord's. There would be people who said, no, the Bible doesn't specifically command that. It may be even an application of Scripture, but it's not a thus saith the Lord. And therefore, we're free to do whatever we want to do in these matters of personal separation. And these two groups simultaneously have existed under the same roof, worshiping in the same house. And to be honest with you, those lines have largely been drawn in a sense that in many churches, and I haven't been here long enough to even know if it's true here, but I would say that in many churches, many people who worship together, in some instances, don't even like each other because some people are too conservative for me, other people are too loose for me, and two people meet together under the same roof. You follow that? Okay, I'm not even passing judgment on either group at this point. I'm just simply saying it exists. It's an issue. Okay. When Pastor Edwards first asked me to consider becoming pastor of Heritage Baptist Church, his first thought, and he would tell you this, I think if he were standing here tonight, he has told me this, that his first thought was that there ought to be a 35-year-old who came to assume the pastorate of Heritage Baptist because he was looking for someone who could stay for 30 years like he stayed for 30 years. There's a problem with that. He came to in his own thinking. First of all, he grew up with the ministry. When he came here and started things and carved a church out of rock on Telegraph Road, it wasn't the multifaceted ministry that you see now. And he's not sure. There probably is some gifted 35-year-old who could step into a ministry of this size. But he wanted to be sure that whoever stepped into this pulpit was not a man who was trying to find himself, but a man who had already found himself. Moreover, he recognized that if he found somebody in their 50s, like yours truly, that this guy somehow, some way, could be a pastor to both of those groups who existed under the same roof. And may I tell you from my heart tonight, that is my desire. Wherever you fall in the realm of personal standards, and I want to help you get personal standards and live according to personal standards, but regardless of where you are in the spectrum of personal separation, can I tell you tonight, I want to be your pastor. If you're conservative, I want to be your pastor. If you're less than conservative, I want to be your pastor. And so there is a desire on my part that there's a bigger issue afoot than merely where every single person comes down on every single standard issue. The bigger issue is that God's people work together collectively for the sake of the gospel to reach a world that is lost and dying and on its way to hell. That is a much bigger issue. It's not to say that these peripheral issues of personal separation are not important. Please don't hear me say that. I beg you not to hear me say that because I'm not saying that. What I am saying is that there's a bigger issue afoot, and the bigger issue afoot is that Christian people should not waste their time predominantly arguing about these side issues when there's a bigger issue of the gospel and reaching a community that needs to be addressed. And therefore, you understand that if the devil can get people who are Christians to spend all of their time fighting on these secondary issues, they're important issues, but they're secondary issues. If we spend all of our time in disputing about doubtful things, we are wasting time that could be used to effectively reach a world with the saving gospel of Jesus Christ. My desire is that people will know that we are Christians by the love that we manifest towards one another, and that we would work together, regardless of whether we fall on these issues, for the sake of the gospel. My issue in no way, shape, or form, and if you've heard this, or if I've intimated this, or you have construed what I am saying to be different than this, I want to correct this immediately, right now, if not sooner. That I am in no way implying that if you're conservative, you're kooky, or if you're unconservative, you're liberal. I'm not saying that to either group. As a matter of fact, even the humor that I injected last time we looked at this was not designed to make conservative people feel that we think you're kooky. It's to say this, that if you are less than conservative in your standards and you think someone who is conservative is kooky, I don't. But if you do, there's still a bigger issue afoot, and you ought to get along with that person even if you perceive that they're kooky for the cause of Christ. That is a much bigger issue. Okay? I'm not passing issue on kookiness. If you thought that I did, I apologize. I'm not saying anybody's kooky except me. Okay? I am kooky. I admit that. All right? And sometimes when I preach, and I want you to understand this as your pastor tonight as well, sometimes when I preach, I use humor. When I use humor, it's so the knife can get in. Sometimes when you preach leather-lunged and you just start ripping on people, and as one of my evangelist friends says, sit down on the front seat and preach up their nose, sometimes if that's the way that you preach, there's immediate rejection to what you're saying. So I interject humor, and sometimes the humor may be perceived by some people as going overboard, but the humor is so that you'll one start laughing and then all of a sudden reach down and recognize you're bleeding. Oh, I did that. I'm guilty of that. I need to get that right. No one's saying anybody's kooky. It's simply saying that if you think somebody's kooky, you got to love them anyway. You got to get along with one another. Now, why now? The reason why now is because this, to me, is the most central issue facing the future of Heritage Baptist Church. By the way, if you think this is too early, get a hold of this. Paul preached this before he even got there. Paul said, I'm coming to Rome, so y'all get this together before I get there. I didn't send these sermons ahead of time. I at least waited till I showed up on campus to preach them. But nevertheless, my desire is for Christians who don't even understand each other to put that aside for the reaching of the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's not to say that separation is not an important issue. It certainly is. But God did not say that we will know we are Christians by where we stand on isolated issues of separation. God said that the world would know we are Christians by our love that we manifest towards one another. And therefore, the whole purpose of this, I know that it's going to appear that the purpose of this is to come down on one side of a standard issue versus another side of a standard issue. If I do that, if that's the collateral understanding of it, I understand that you feel that way, but that's not my purpose. My purpose is not even to pass judgment on whether this item is right or this item is wrong. My issue is to say, regardless of where you come on that, love on people, get together as Christians, and share the gospel with a world that desperately needs to hear it. That's what I'm saying. All right. Now, that all having been said, in the first 13 verses of Romans 14, Paul argued that we needed to receive one another. And we needed to receive one another not for the purpose of doubtful disputation. That is, not for the purpose of constantly disputing about doubtful things. Now, once again, in this passage, he is not talking about thus saith the Lord's. He is not talking about commandments. He is talking about things that Christians historically dispute and argue about, things that good people disagree on. And they're both good people, and they both love the Lord. But they've come down on opposite sides of the equation in spite of the fact that they both love the Lord. And this passage argues that this is true. We'd like to say that it isn't true, that anybody who disagrees with me obviously doesn't love God. But it's not true. He says that one person esteems a day, another person doesn't esteem the day. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. And one esteems a day because he loves the Lord. Another man doesn't esteem the day because he loves the Lord. What's the key idea? Love the Lord. One man's a vegetarian, another man's a meat eater. It's not a moral issue with God. But God says that we ought to receive each other, regardless of whether we fall on that occasion. We ought to receive one another in the body of Christ, because there are bigger issues afoot than the isolated division that Satan would like to use to wedge us apart as Christians who happen to meet under the same roof. Now, he isolates these people into, doesn't isolate, he defines these people in two senses. He talks about people who are weak in faith. Now, please understand, I want to reiterate this again and again and again and again, and you'll get tired of me hearing it, but I need to say it again, that people who are weak in the faith are not people who are weak Christians. To the contrary, there are people who are usually strong Christians. He's not saying your Christianity is weak. He's saying that your assurance is weak. Remember, we define faith in the sense of assurance. Now, it doesn't mean that these people are not persuaded of their correctness. As a matter of fact, he says in this passage, let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. So even last time I used the word timidity. That probably wasn't a good word. It's not so much that they're timid. Most sides fully are persuaded that what they are doing is the right thing. It's not a matter of being apprehensive in that sense, or anxious or full of anxiety. It's just that some people are very conservative, and they don't want to come even close to doing anything that is wrong, so they build a lot of fences in their life to keep from falling off the cliff. They don't want to even come close to doing something that is wrong, so they erect a lot of personal standards in their life to prevent themselves from getting close to sin. Other people are more bold in the way they approach Christianity, and they say, oh, there ain't nothing wrong with that. God doesn't condemn that, so we're free to do it. These two types of people exist in every church, and the Bible says that they ought to receive one another. Now, we haven't stopped. There's a whole lot more that needs to be said here. Because you understand that though an activity may be legitimate, you're not commanded to do it. Let me repeat that. That's worth the price of tithe tonight. Though an activity may be legitimate, you are not commanded to do it. You are not obligated to do all that you're free to do. As a matter of fact, the greater your maturity, the less your personal freedom will matter to you. Most importantly, should be not so much is it right or wrong for me to do it, but how will I be perceived by other people if I do it? You understand that in Christianity, God may not have a problem with a particular activity, but other Christians may. So even if God doesn't have a problem with it, but other Christians do, if I'm a mature Christian, I will put aside my personal freedom for the sake of an enhanced testimony. The issue, really, in most churches is not the possession of freedom. The issue in most churches is the utilization of freedom. How will my freedom affect others? In other words, when I restrict my liberty, I am then in a position where I can enhance my personal relationships. Liberty is vertical. That's how God sees me. But the use of my liberty is horizontal. That's how other people see me. Understanding what I'm free to do and what I'm not free to do gives me great satisfaction. But I want to tell you this, that limiting my freedom gives me even greater satisfaction. and greater influence. So we need to limit our liberty, he says, in this second half of this chapter, so that we can build one another up. Here's the point. My Christian life should be consumed with helping Christians, not destroying Christians. So since I am consumed with edifying people rather than cutting them down, I am going to limit my liberty. All right? Six principles. Number one is this: don't cause your brother to stumble. Don't cause your brother to stumble. Look what he says in verse 13. He says, "Let us not therefore judge one another anymore, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way." Now, the therefore takes us back to verses 10 through 12, and in those verses, he's saying here simply this: don't judge your brother. Now, in verse 13, the word judge is used in two senses. The word judge is used in making a condemnation, judging people, being judgmental. And in the second instance, when the word judge is used, it's used in making a decision, like issuing a judgment. Being judgmental is not what we should be. Issuing good judgment is what we should be. Don't condemn your brother, he says, but rather make proper decisions. Don't be judgmental, but rather use your judgment to help other believers. And the decision that we ought to make is simply this: don't put a stumbling block in somebody else's way. Don't do something in your Christian life that would cause somebody else to trip up and morally fall in their Christian life. All right. Now, I know that I'm all on safe ground as long as I don't use illustrations. The problem, of course, is that Paul used illustrations of divisive issues that existed in the first century. So I'm going to periodically throughout this make illustrations, and the illustrations are to illustrate the point of divisive issues within our society, because very few people here are dividing churches over vegetarian or eating meat. So let's talk about some areas that maybe, and we'll use some throughout this passage, because there are areas that people within our culture and our society have historically debated, but we can look at some applications of that by using principles that are pertinent to our own society. All right? In this particular instance, I would like to use the idea of going to the movies. Here's the deal. I don't go to movies. And people say, well, that is, you know, that preacher, that is absolutely crazy. If there's a G-rated movie that has no nudity, no violence, no profanity in it, why, Christians ought to just flock to the movie house and plunk down. I don't even know what a movie ticket costs. So if you know, don't tell me, because I'll know you go to movies. But I don't know. But they would say, why wouldn't you want to go and support a good, clean, wholesome movie? All right? It's a good question. You understand that there's a principle that governs our life called present dominant association. For example, I go to Pizza Hut. Now, you might have a problem with me going to Pizza Hut, but I go to Pizza Hut. And the reason I go to Pizza Hut is because the present dominant association of Pizza Hut is pizza, right? So if someone after church tonight were to see Jeff and Karen Ansball going into Pizza Hut, the first thing that they're thinking is not, he's going in there for beer. That's not their thought. They thought, oh, pastor likes pizza. I wonder if he likes thin crust or, you know. And they pan. They want it. The present dominant association of that joint is pizza, even though they serve alcohol. All right? However, the present dominant association of Hooters is not wings. So if someone sees Jeff Ansball walk into Hooters, they don't think, oh man, preacher likes wings. They think, no, pastor likes scantily clad women, because that's the present dominant association of Hooters. All right? Now for me, you understand that to me, the present dominant association of a movie house is filth. I said it. Now, here's the point. Even if Jeff Ansbaugh is going in there to see Bambi, all right, rated G, I don't in my life, in my own personal life, I don't want anybody to see that as a blanket endorsement of going to movies. Because the present dominant association of what happens in a movie house is movies. Do I think it's morally wrong to watch a G film? No, I don't think that's morally wrong to watch a G film. I don't think that's morally wrong. However, you understand that in my life, I don't want to encourage somebody to do something that will cause them to have moral failure. I'm not asking you to agree with my position on movies. What I am asking you is to understand is that sometimes you can do what you perceive to be a legitimate activity, and in doing that legitimate activity, someone could perceive it to be a blanket endorsement of something else, and they could stumble and fall in their Christian life, and I don't want people to stumble and fall in their Christian life because what I personally do in mine. That's the point that he's making in verse 13. I've applied it in my own life to going to movies. You could apply it in a litany of areas to your own life. I'm not even asking you to agree with me on this. I'm simply asking you to agree with the principle. The principle is here that when you and I do something, we have to be careful. We have to use good judgment when we do it, because when we do a particular activity, we may create the impression in somebody else's mind that we're endorsing something more than we're endorsing, and it causes them to fall into sin. So I don't want me going to a G-rated movie to be construed as a blanket endorsement of movies, and the next week someone goes who sees me go to a G-rated movie goes to an R-rated movie and falls into lust. I don't want them stumbling because of my liberty. Understand the principle? The application is just one application. There's a plethora of applications. But the point is that you and I should never use our liberty headstrong in a way that may cause someone else to trip morally in their Christian life. Don't cause your brother to stumble. Number two, he says, don't grieve your brother. Look at verse 14. I know and persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself. But to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. But if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably. Now get this. Through your study of God's word, he says you may be persuaded that a particular activity is okay. But another Christian may not have that persuasion. Get this now. This is a sobering thought. People do not function according to reality. They function according to their perception of reality. Do you understand this? Very important. I don't agree with the statement that perception is reality. I don't believe that perception is reality. Somebody may perceive something and it's not real. But the point is that people don't function according to reality. They function according to their perception of reality. Therefore, even if something is not wrong, but my brother perceives it as being wrong, when I do that activity, he is grieved. Not because my activity is wrong, but because he perceives that my activity is wrong, and in his eyes, I have sinned. To him, therefore, it is unclean, the Bible says, even though God says it's okay. But if I go ahead and push my liberty in his presence, I grieve him, and I don't want to grieve him. All right. Illustration on this one, Christian music. You get six Baptists together, you're going to have seven opinions on Christian music. Can I get a witness on that? All right. Now, let's say that we have this person over here who's arch-conservative in his music. All right? And let's say that I am persuaded that his standard is a scruple. It is God is much more comfortable with listening to things that he is completely uncomfortable with. All right? You follow the illustration, okay? Let's say he's listening to a, for lack of a better term, a CCM song, He would never listen to a CCM song that to me would bless my heart. I'm not even arguing which is right or wrong here. Once again, I'm not arguing which one's right or wrong. I'm simply saying this, that if I am convinced in my mind that this particular song is okay, but this brother thinks that that song is sin, I should never, when he gets in my car, say, "Hey, listen to this." Because you understand that even if I'm right at that moment, I'm wrong. Do you follow this? I am grieving him by my activity. Now, I don't listen to headbanger music, so don't go out of here thinking I listen to headbanger music. But you understand, the point of this is not even the music standard. The point is the application of this principle, is that if I do something that I am convinced is all right, but I do it in the presence of somebody who is convinced that it is morally wrong, I'm grieving him. And grieving him is a bigger issue than a piece of music. That's what he's saying. Number three, don't devastate your brother. Now, the warning here is like the second one, but it's stronger. Look what he says in the latter part of verse 15. Destroy not him with thy meat for whom Christ died. Now, that word destroy there is a word that means to utterly devastate. It's a word that refers to calamity. Christ died to make this man spiritually whole. Why am I messing with his mind unnecessarily? Why am I causing him to lose all faith in Christianity? If someone has a high opinion of me and I do something in their presence that I know is going to just take the air completely out of their tires and devastate their Christianity, why would I fight against the very purposes of God? Why would I push my standard issue on that person? Why would I push my freedom on that person at that particular moment to the point of completely devastating him so that he almost can't get himself up and going the next week? You say, well, you know, he ought to just get over it. All right, but that's not the world in which we live. That's not the world in which you and I operate. You and I ought to be more charitably disposed towards people who disagree with us on issues. And so consequently, if I'm going to do something in somebody's presence that is going to completely make it difficult for them to get out of bed in the morning, how charitable is that as a Christian? He says, don't devastate your brother. Number four, don't forget your witness. Don't forget your witness. Look at verse 16. He says, let not then your good be evil spoken of. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. For he that in these things serveth Christ is acceptable to God and approved of men. Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace and things wherewith one may edify another. Now get this. When I insist on doing what I want to do because I'm convinced it's right, when I do that, what do? I produce conflict. Oh, if you're married, you get this. How many of you have insisted on winning an argument and lost the war? Yeah. Yeah, some of you are kind of, we've all been there in our life. Now, if I go home and I say, Karen, bless God, this is what we're going to do. And she says, I don't think we're going to do it. I said, what are we going to do? Because I'm the boss of this house. And Alice, I'm the captain and you're the crew. Now, you understand that if that is my approach to marriage, I produce conflict within my home. You understand that when we all insist on having our way on standard issues, and I have freedom to do this, no one's going to tell me what to wear, no one's going to tell me what to drink, no one's going to tell me what to eat, I'm not going to... When that's my attitude, what do I have? I produce conflict. Now get this. What's the biggest thing that keeps a lost world from coming to Christ? Conflict among Christians. And thus, the good of Christianity, he says, becomes evil spoken of. Unity is more important to your testimony than liberty. Let me repeat that. Unity is more important to your Christian testimony than liberty. It is more important for you to get along with a Christian than it is for you to insist upon your particular way in a standard issue. We need to be more concerned with weightier things. Am I acting right toward my neighbor? Am I seeking peace? Are my relationships characterized by joy? He says these are more weightier questions. So if I relinquish what I feel is acceptable for the sake of unity, I'm allowed to do this, but just because I'm allowed to do it doesn't mean that I'm ordered to do it. So I'm not going to do that. I'm going to forego this area of liberty within my Christianity because I want to get along with fellow Christians. Paul says that's very acceptable. In addition, it is approved by men. What he means by that being approved by men is he says the world really accepts and marvels at Christians who put aside personal preferences in order to get along with one another. That being the case, he says we need to seek for things that make for peace. Christians who are consumed with building each other up rather than tearing each other down by their use and exploitation of liberty. He says those kind of Christians have a better witness with a lost and dying world. And that's what we ought to want, is a witness with a lost and dying world that connects, because they see Christian people as getting along with one another rather than taking my liberty, I'm free to do this, no one's going to tell me what to do, and taking that and pushing the envelope on it to create conflict when there's no need to create conflict over that issue. It's not a big enough hill to die on. Don't forget your witness. Number five, he says, don't pull down the work of God. Verse 20. For meat, destroy not the work of God. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for that man who eateth with offense. It is good neither to eat flesh, nor to drink wine, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth, or is offended, or is made weak. Now, here's when he mentions food here, when he mentions meat, he's talking about something that's permissible, but something that's hurtful. In other words, God's okay with me doing it, but if I do it, I'm going to injure somebody else by doing it. And the work of God here is a reference to the work that God is doing in the life of the believer. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Here's the point. If we push the envelope with regard to Christian liberty, we hurt the work that God is doing in the life of our fellow Christian. We're getting ready for ODAC's. Let's say that a kid in our school did a wonderful painting. I mean, this painting is going to be, it's going to walk away with a blue ribbon. And let's say that I went in tonight after church, and this beautiful painting, ready for ODAC's competition, is hanging there, and I took out a spray can of paint and just went all over that. Can you imagine somebody be upset about that? Yeah, I can. They'd say, what in the world are you doing? You know, somebody worked hard and long on that. Why are you insisting on, I don't like it. I'm free. I'm free to do what I want with this aerosol can. You say, that's crazy. That's ludicrous. Should have put that can away and not deface that wonderful work of art. Hurt that kid. Right. Do you understand that the person sitting next to you is God's work of art? That's what God's working on. That's what God's building into his own image. Why do you and I insist, by use of our liberty, defacing people who are the work of God? It's rather to abstain from anything that would cause a brother to stumble or be offended or to weaken his Christianity. Why? Because he's the work of God. And I can do without this. I can do without that piece of music. I can do without that article of dress. I can do without that particular scruple issue, whatever it may be that somebody has a problem with. I don't have to insist upon that and deliberately injure somebody and deliberately ruin the influence that I could have with that person. It's not a charitable way to live. Don't pull down, he says, the work of God. And then the last one, he says, don't flaunt your liberty. Don't flaunt your liberty. Look at verse 22. Hast thou faith? Have it to thyself before God. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in that thing which he alloweth. And he that doubteth is damned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith, for whatever is not of faith is sin. All right. Do you have assurance that you're doing something that's right and somebody else has a problem with it? I think we've all been there in our Christian life. Let me give you a ridiculous example. Now, many people think that these examples are ridiculous, but every example that I've given you is something that really happened in my own Christian life. So I'm not pulling these things out of the air. They really happened. I was at my first church, and I walked up to pick up a missionary to take him to the airport. He had been with us on a Sunday. He was flying out of Philadelphia International on Monday, and I was picking him up at a person in my church's house. Monday was my day off. Can I say this again? Monday was my day off. And I showed up to pick up this missionary wearing blue jeans. And the lady had a fit. The lady who was housing the missionary had a fit. This is not a reach. It's not I'm not making this up. I'm not using an extraordinary example this really happened to me. It was something that happened in my life. And I said, Linda, what's the problem? She said, you're wearing blue jeans. And I went, yeah. Like, and what's the problem? And she said, pastors don't wear blue jeans. Now, in my personal humble opinion, she had embraced as a matter of conscience something that God did not enjoin. I personally don't believe that God cares if preachers wear blue jeans, especially on their day off. Okay. So, before God, I honestly believed I had liberty. I believe there was nothing wrong with my activity. I don't believe there was anything inordinate with what I did. It was my day off. I was wearing blue jeans. It was casual Monday. I think Linda was messed up. But to be honest with you, I just felt like she was wrong. Okay, now, I had complete confidence that what I was doing was right. But the Bible says, do you have faith? Do you have assurance? Do you have confidence? Okay. Have it to thyself before God. What's he saying there? He's saying don't flaunt it. Don't go back the next Monday and knock on our door wearing your blue jeans. Deal with it, woman. Okay, now you understand, I'm completely confident in what I'm doing. I have no problem. I don't think God to this day had a problem with me wearing blue jeans on Monday, even though I am, quote unquote, the man of God. I believe the man of God can wear blue jeans, and I think the man of God can wear blue jeans on his day off. And I don't believe God had a bit of problem. To this day, I don't believe God had a bit of problem with it. I have complete confidence that that was justified activity. But God says, do you have faith? Keep it to yourself. Now, what he's not saying there is he's not saying never wear blue jeans or never listen to that piece of music, or if you're confident, if you got confidence before God, he's not saying necessarily that you could never do that. What is he saying is don't push the envelope in front of people who you know don't have that scruple, who have a scruple against it. Even though you have faith, don't flaunt it. Now, especially this comes in the area of, he says here in the latter part of this, of insisting that people come over to your side. Happy is the man that condemneth not himself in that thing which he alloweth. Okay? For me, that was blue jeans. I am very happy in myself that I can wear blue jeans. I have no problem with wearing blue jeans as a preacher. I'm happy, and I don't feel condemned at all in the fact that I allow myself to wear blue jeans. I don't. But he says I shouldn't argue somebody else into my position if they don't have my position. Why? Because if they do it in doubt, they're damned. Now, he doesn't mean by that that they're going to go to hell. What he means by that is they feel condemned in their thinking. If this particular issue is not wrong, but my friend thinks it's wrong, and I talk him into doing, what is the matter with you? How stupid are you? Come on, God don't have a problem with that. Put it on. Listen to it. Wear it. It's no big deal. All of Christianity does it. And I argue him into doing that. At the very moment that he's doing it, what does he think he's doing? He thinks he's sinning. He may not even be sinning, but he thinks he's sinning. Now get this. Once again, people don't function according to reality. They function according to their perception of reality. So what have I just done? I have forced this person to wound his conscience. And now he's wrong. Not because he did the activity, but rather because he feels like he spit in the face of God. You understand that putting that garment on or listening to that piece of music or getting involved in that particular amusement wasn't the right or wrong. But if he felt like God was opposed to it and he stepped into it anyway, now in his mind, he's guilty of rebellion. And it's not the activity that's sin, but the act of rebellion that's sin. If you feel that God's against it, and you do it anyway, you're telling God, I don't give a rip what you say, and that is sin. So if you can't do it in confidence, he says, don't do it. For whatever is not of faith is sin. Not because the activity itself is sin, but because the attitude of rebellion against God is sin. Are you following this? So it is not my position in Christianity to talk people into my standard issues. Okay. I'm going to use this one because I think this hits home. And once again, I'm not making a judgment on this. I'm just using it. Let's say that there's a party at a house. Let's say someone has a party at a house. And let's say that every woman at that party, in that Christian party, shows up in breeches. Okay? For sake of argument, let's say that God doesn't have a problem with that, for sake of argument. Let's say there's one woman that shows up in a skirt because that woman before God believes that that's what God wants her to do, for whatever reason. It is not the job of the rest of that party to make that person feel like they should give up their attire. Why? We're not even arguing whether it's right or wrong. If they're doing that because they feel that God wants them to do that, then you understand that I, in my mind, by arguing them into a different position, am trying to argue them out of obedience to God in their mind. The issue then at that point doesn't even become the standard issue. It becomes trying to coerce an attitude of rebellion against God, which is morally wrong. Are you following what I'm saying? I hope I'm clear on this. And so what he's saying is, if you've got confidence that it's okay, marvelous. Keep your mouth shut. That is essentially what he's saying in verse 22. Have it to yourself. Don't flaunt it. Don't go up on Monday morning at Linda's house and ring the doorbell in your blue jeans and go, nanny, nanny, boo-boo. Don't push the envelope like that. That's not a charitable way to live. You have liberty? Great. Keep it to yourself. You feel that a particular piece of music is fine, great. I wouldn't invite you to put Ron Hamilton in the car and say, listen to this, Ron. That's a flaunting of liberty. That's an uncharitable way for a child of God to live. God's people ought to, okay, the first 13 verses are talking about what liberty you have to make personal decisions, the priesthood of the believer, to make decisions in your own mind with regard to personal standards. We all have that liberty. Last half of the chapter is talking about the utilization of that. I remember years ago I was preaching on this. By the way, I just want you to know that this is not the first time I've ever preached this series. I've preached this sermon all over America. So it's not like I'm nailing Heritage. I've tried to preach this wherever I've gone because I think it is a fundamental thing that helps Christians get along with one another. But the point that I'm simply trying to make here is this, is I've had people when I preach the first 13 verses go, "Woo!" And then you get to the next 13 verses and they all get mad. And the reason is because here's what liberty is. But the most important thing is not what you're free to do, it's how you use what you're free to do. And you see, even if you're free to do it, it doesn't mean you got to do it. It means that you should use that freedom that you have in a charitable way of ministering to other people so that your influence and maximum potential can come. Okay, let me give you an illustration. And then I'll close with this. I'm getting ready to land the plane, okay? Bob Kelly used to say, blessed is the preacher who can get airborne without taking too much runway. I've never had that problem. I have had the problem of landing the plane. I circle the field too many times sometimes. I believe in my heart of hearts that the texts that underlie the King James Bible are the best text available, period. I believe that the King James Version of the Bible is the best version of the Bible, and I can defend that. I would go toe-to-toe with the biggest expert in the world. But here's the deal. Even if I didn't believe that, I do. But even if I didn't, I'd still use the King James. You know why? King James never offends anybody. I've never heard someone, I can't believe he's using that King James Version. What a corrupt version. I've never heard that. It may exist out there, but I've never heard it. Now, I've heard people say that about the ESV and the NASB and the NIV. I've heard all of that. So why am I shutting down anybody's... Now, my convictions are much stronger than that. But even if I had no conviction about that, I would still forego my liberty. Why? Because I want to preach to the most people possible. You ought to want to use your Christianity to influence the most people possible. And that means that you're not going to do everything that you feel I can do. My wife has buttons. Your wife has buttons. All God's wives got buttons. You know what? I can go home tonight and I can push my wife's buttons. I can say, hey, watch this. I can get her all worked up. I know exactly how to do it. Now, why would I do that? I know how to do it. Why would I do it? All right. You got two issues here. Are you free to do this? Okay. That's vertical between you and God. But how you use that freedom is horizontal. That's between you and your brother. And you know what? If everybody's only vertical in their thinking and not horizontal in their thinking, there'll be a lot of fights in Christianity because no two people completely agree on these issues. So you know what I do? I back off. I step away from the fight. I say, okay, that person's got a scruple with that. Bigger issue for me is being charitable, loving that person, getting along with that person. Okay? Do I think it's morally wrong in the sight of God to preach without a tie? No. I don't have a problem. Most of the time when I go somewhere else other than America, I preach without a tie. These guys are laughing because they know exactly what I'm talking about. They may not even preach with ties on Sunday morning. Your support's done. In other parts of the world, that's not an issue. But if Sunday morning I came in and I was open-collared and I had no tie, there might be a couple people go, "Way to go, preach!" And most people are like, "What's happening here? It must be going into new evangelicism. I knew it was going to happen." Okay, so am I offending anybody by wearing a tie? No. Would I offend some people by not wearing one? Yeah. So what am I going to do? I'm going to put on a tie and preach. Why? Because I want to preach to as much people as possible and not have them out there thinking, "Why is he not wearing a tie?" I want them to hear the Word of God. See, when you limit your liberty, you broaden your influence. Let me repeat that. When you limit your liberty, you broaden your influence. And shouldn't all of us want to have the broadest influence possible? That's the point. Edify one another. Build each other up rather than tear each other down.